Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our gospel reading for this morning, we hear the account of Jesus' first public miracle. It's worth noting, though, that the gospel writer John prefers to use the term sign rather than miracle to refer to Jesus' miraculous deeds. So at the end of the account, John tells us that when Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, this is not only the first or beginning of Jesus' signs, but the Greek term that John uses there also indicates that this is the chief or ruling sign by which all future signs will be measured. John is essentially telling us that this is the archetype of all Jesus' signs. John will later make clear in his gospel that Jesus' signs are meant to declare the glory of the crucified word and are also intended to elicit faith both in those who saw the signs and also in those like us who hear of the signs. To put it differently, the point of this sign in particular is the point of the rest of Jesus' signs. Which, of course, raises the question, what is the point of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana? Well, we know what happens in the story, right? We've heard it many times before, and we heard it read just a moment ago. Jesus is at the wedding. They run out of wine, and so he remedies the problem by turning water into more wine. We know what happens in the story, so let's take a look for a moment at how the story ends, which will help us to understand the meaning of the rest of this sign. We're told in the last couple of verses of the text that the master of the feast, that is, the guy who's essentially in charge of the catering at the feast, takes a sip of the water that Jesus had turned into wine, and he was so impressed with the quality of it that he immediately turned and called the poor, clueless bridegroom and said to him in verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Let me offer my own paraphrastic translation of what is being said here by the master of the feast. He's essentially saying, what were you thinking in saving the good wine until now? Everyone has already had so much to drink that they can't appreciate the good stuff anymore. Everyone knows you lead with the good wine, you numbskull. Okay, admittedly, that's a bit of a free paraphrase, but you get the point. The point is that this guy, this master of the feast, is not impressed with what has happened. In fact, even though he doesn't know where the wine came from, he seems to think that what Jesus has done is wasteful and unnecessary at best, which is precisely the point. Let's start over at the beginning of the reading and see how all of this ties together. As our text begins, we read in verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." This, of course, raises the question, the third day since what? If you look at the end of John chapter 1, the verses which immediately precede our text, you'll notice that Jesus is interacting with a man who was about to become one of his disciples, Nathanael. And Jesus has just told Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." So John is indicating to us that on the third day, Nathanael and all of the other disciples who were present do see something greater than Jesus simply knowing where Nathanael had been sitting earlier in the day. Nathanael and the other disciples are about to see a sign of extraordinary measure on the third day at the wedding of Cana. Now, for you and I, this should immediately cause our minds to think of another sign of extraordinary measure which Jesus would later perform on the third day. And so, this sign at the wedding of Cana, it is meant to point to Jesus' crucifixion, where the Spirit will be poured out in abundance on a world that thinks it's foolishness. This sign at the wedding of Cana, to put it simply, is closely tied with both the death and the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. But back to the text. We read, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So, you have this wedding feast going on. Jesus and his mother and his disciples are all present there, and suddenly it becomes obvious that they have run out of drink. They've run out of wine. And so Mary, being the gentle, motherly type, immediately sees the problem and wants to do something about it. But she wants to handle it subtly so that no undue embarrassment or inconvenience is caused. This is why she speaks with Jesus privately and is hoping that he will remedy the situation. But as women have a tendency of doing, Mary says something to Jesus but doesn't actually say what she means because she assumes that he's going to pick up on what she means. She says, "They have no wine." Now, Jesus is not like other men in that he actually recognizes what his mother means. She means, "They're out of wine. Do something about it." So Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is an interesting response on Jesus' part for a couple of reasons. First, Jesus doesn't address his mother with a term of endearment like we might expect. When I talk to my mother, I address her as mom. And I imagine many of you do that as well. But Jesus doesn't do that. Don't get me wrong, he's not being disrespectful here. But there is some sort of relational distance between Jesus and his mother being created by what he says. But then we're told that Jesus asks rhetorically, "What does this have to do with me?" That is to say, this really isn't my problem because, quote, "my hour has not yet come." Yet, ironically, two verses later, Jesus will do something. And so John is indicating to us that in this sign of turning water into wine, the not yet of God's kingdom has begun to invade the now. Now, as the interaction between Jesus and his mother wraps up, we're told in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, Mary, she doesn't seem to know what's going to happen next. Maybe Jesus is going to speak to the servants and give them instructions and do something about the wine shortage. Maybe he won't. But either way, Mary demonstrates an incredible trust in Jesus here. But beginning in verse 6, the miracle itself actually begins. We read, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Now, the first thing to note about these verses is in regard to the size of these jars. We're told that each of these jars holds between 20 and 30 gallons of water, or as was the case when Jesus was done with them, between 20 and 30 gallons of wine. To put that in terms that you and I are a little more familiar with, the normal bottle of wine today holds 750 milliliters of wine, which is equivalent approximately to 1/5 of a gallon. So after Jesus had turned this water into wine, each jar was holding the equivalent of between 100 and 150 bottles of wine. But let's not forget, there were 6 of these jars. So in total, we're talking somewhere in the range of 120 to 180 gallons of wine, or between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. I think this is fairly self-evident, but I'm going to say it anyway. That's a lot of wine. We don't know exactly how many people were at this wedding celebration, but I think it's safe to say that there was significantly more wine here than the people present would have been able to consume. The amount of wine that Jesus has made from this water is so excessive and so extravagant that, frankly, it's borderline wasteful and unnecessary. Which, again, is precisely the point. Jesus' glory is in giving stuff to people who don't deserve it. Our text concludes in this way. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, it did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, we've already discussed the master of the feast's frustration in how wasteful and unnecessary all of this is. We've also discussed how this sign is meant to serve as an archetype for all of Jesus' future signs. So it's time to answer the question, what is the point of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana? Well, the simple answer is this. Jesus pours out extravagant grace upon people who absolutely don't deserve it and can't appreciate it. He does this at the wedding of Cana by creating so much wine that the people there couldn't possibly have enjoyed it or appreciated it. Many of them might have been borderline intoxicated already and certainly didn't deserve more wine. Yet Jesus provides an extravagant abundance that these people did not deserve, nor could they appreciate. In the same way, Jesus went to the cross to suffer and die on behalf of sinners like you and me, who certainly do not deserve his grace, nor can we fully appreciate it. Yes, as Christians, we can have some level of appreciation for what Christ has done for us and the extravagant grace he pours out on us, but even we Christians are not capable on this side of glory of fully appreciating the goodness of the gospel and that of Jesus' grace. But Jesus continues to pour out extravagant grace upon people who absolutely don't deserve it and can't appreciate it. The thing is, The world around us understands Jesus' extravagant grace even less than we do. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ, frankly, is wasteful if it is judged by the reason of men. The world can't understand it. And because they can't understand it, they hate it. Just like the master of the feast looked at the bridegroom in frustration, so too does the world often look at us as stupid and ignorant people for believing what we believe. The world cannot understand our hope. We have the hope of a better future. We have the hope of the life of the world to come. The world cannot understand why we don't live for the now. The world cannot understand why we would come together in a gathering like this when there is an ultra-contagious virus raging around us. The world cannot understand our hope of eternal life. It looks like foolishness. And so, we're hated for it. The world also can't understand our Christian morality. They don't understand why we value forgiveness and patience in a cancel culture. They don't understand why we place such a high value on life from conception, on marriage between one man and one woman, or on traditional gender roles. The world cannot understand Christian morality. It looks like foolishness. And so, we're hated for it. We have become fools for Christ. The world hates Jesus' extravagant grace because they don't understand it. Notice how in our text, Jesus doesn't do exactly what Mary wanted him to do from the beginning. Mary essentially wants Jesus to save face, so to speak. Solve the problem subtly so that no undue embarrassment or inconvenience was caused. But Jesus goes overboard, and it ends with the bridegroom essentially getting yelled at for something that he didn't actually do. But this is how Jesus' grace works. Jesus' grace makes people stick out. He pours out his grace so extravagantly on his people that the world can't help but notice. And so the question that this text leaves you and I with is this: how will you respond to the extravagant grace of Jesus in your life? Do you want to just fit in with the world? Or are you willing to stick out and to seek contentment in the extravagant grace of Jesus, which he continues to pour out on each one of us? In the name of Jesus, amen.